Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. You are the possessor of all things. You are the one who is providentially working all things out according to your perfect, inscrutable plan. We come before you today humbly. We bow before you in the name of our Savior, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is unique. He is eternal. He is perfect. He is sinless. And he offered himself up as both the priest and the offering. He offered up himself as a perfect, once for all sacrifice for my sin. And we come before you today only through the offering that Christ offered on our behalf. We thank you that his sacrifice is finished and once and done. There are no more sacrifices. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, that your wrath has been propitiated, that we are no longer, as believers in Christ, as being in Christ, we thank you that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but we have peace with God eternally. We come to you in his name alone. We do not come with our own righteousness. We do not come with our good works. We do not come with our tears or our anything that we have done or any promises of doing better. But Father, we come to you only through Christ. And we thank you this morning that we can worship you with a clear conscience because Christ died in our behalf. We thank you that we can come before you sincerely, humbly, and reverently in the fear of the Lord with joy and with peace because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we pray truly that you would be glorified in us even as we worship you this morning. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts. Lord, we confess we still sin. We confess that day by day we must turn away from our sin, and we confess day by day our desperate need of your grace and mercy. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that Christ intercedes on our behalf day by day on the basis of his work upon the cross. And we thank you for all these things, and we pray that truly today you would be glorified in this church. We pray that you would keep us from sin, purify us, make us more like Christ. We pray that you would help us to hate what you hate and to love what you love. We pray that you would teach us humility and teach us to pray and call upon you day by day. We pray that you would teach us to love each other, to walk in a way that truly honors you and pleases you. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a true love for those who need Christ, those who are lost. We pray that you would truly give us a burden for the people around us, the people you've put in our lives. We pray earnestly that we would be faithful to declare the truth of Christ to a world that is lost. And I pray that we would honor you, Lord, even this morning in all that we do. We thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue walking through these first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 6. Again, looking mainly at verse 5 this morning, but let's read the whole passage. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Well, again, let's ask the Lord's wisdom as we consider his word. Father, again, we bow before you and humble ourselves before you and before your word. We acknowledge it, Lord, as not merely the word of men, though men wrote it down. Holy men of God who were led by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. But, Father, we thank you that it's not merely the word of men. It's not man's revelation. It's not man's words. It's not man's ideas. It's not man's thoughts. It's not man's philosophy or man's religion. We thank you, Lord, that this book is the word of God. God breathed, inspired of God, every word in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew, in the original Aramaic, every word of God. And Lord, we acknowledge that it is from you. It is the scripture, the Old and New Testament, the revelation of God to man. And we come before you, Lord, not as people who perfectly understand it, not as people who are infallible. We're not infallible. Our understanding is not infallible. We are very dull of hearing, dull of learning, dull of heart and mind. We are by nature foolish. We are by nature ignorant. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us humble spirits before you, that we might be taught by the Holy Spirit, that you, by your grace today, would teach us through your word, and that we would be changed by it. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today, Lord, they would call upon you, that you would show them their need of Christ, their sin, and their need of the Lord. But Father, those who do know Christ, may we truly learn to walk more faithfully and honor you more completely, and may our lives be changed, may our minds be renewed, may our affections be changed so that we would truly today, increasingly, set our affections on eternal things. May our treasure truly be in heaven. And may we honor you, Lord, day by day. And we pray that you would accomplish that sanctifying work in each of us by your grace. It's a measure of your grace. We thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive it meekly. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through it. And may we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, truly one of the most basic principles or truths or themes of this epistle is that if we will share in the glory of Christ, we must also share in his sufferings. That's part of what it means to be among the elect sojourners. It means we have forsaken the glory of this world. We've forsaken following after the things that are temporary, the things that are, and we have put our affection on eternal things. And this concept of actually participating in the glory of Christ, we must first participate in his sufferings, is emphasized throughout. And if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 12, it actually speaks of the fact that the prophets themselves in the Old Testament, when they revealed the truths about the coming Messiah, they were puzzled about this relationship between suffering and glory. How it is that some of these passages spoke of this intense suffering of the Messiah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so forth. And then there were other passages that spoke of his glory, of his power. He was a king. He would destroy his enemies. And the prophets themselves mused over how this could work. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, "It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which men which angels long to look to." What was it they were proclaiming? It was, well, go back to verse 10 and 11. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Christ came the first time to suffer. He will come the second time in glory. And it is a pattern for us that if we will participate in his glory, we must also participate in his sufferings. The reason we suffer, the reason Christ suffered, the reason we suffer is because we are rejected. We are rejected by the world. And the reason we are rejected by the world, the reason Christ was rejected by the world, is because we, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, we do the will of God. Christ came and he spoke the truth and he did God's will, and it was that very thing that caused him to be rejected, which then led ultimately to his suffering. And so we see in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, if we will follow in Christ's purpose, which is mentioned there in verse 2, to do the will of God, if we will follow in Christ's purpose, is we will, when we follow Christ, we are determined, we, as a changed heart, we want to do God's will. We are committed to doing God's will. As I said to those being baptized this morning, when you come to Christ, you now have one purpose in life, and only one purpose. It is to do the will of God. When you do that, you follow Christ in that, you will also inevitably follow him in this. You will be rejected. You will fundamentally be rejected by the world. And that's the point here. And that's what it speaks of here in verses 4 through 6. You see, these people, we left the world. We're no longer like them. We don't do what they do. We don't live the way they live. We don't pursue our lusts the way they pursue their lusts. We don't live for our own glory anymore. We live for the glory of God and for the will of God. They reject this. They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And because they're surprised, they malign you. They revile you. They reject you. This is what they did to Christ. And this is what they will do to you. If you follow him in doing God's will, you will follow Christ in his rejection. The world will fundamentally reject you. This is what this epistle teaches. This is what, indeed, the whole Word of God teaches. And as we've looked at this the last few weeks, the world's rejection of the Christian, we emphasize first of all, the world's rejection is natural. That is, it's a reaction. It's instinctive. It's their very nature. They're surprised. They're surprised. It's something strange. The word comes from the word for foreigner, exile, xenos. And it's the idea of they don't get you. They don't understand you. It's strange to them. It's instinctive. Their rejection is very natural. We observe that the world's rejection is revealing. It's actually a reflection of what's in their heart, that they, in fact, don't love the will of God, and that they do, in fact, follow the lusts of their heart. It's like John 3, right? The light came into the world, and they rejected the light because their deeds were evil. And the reason the world rejects the Christian, the reason the world rejects Christ, is because they are in darkness, and they don't like the light. And the reason they're in darkness, and they don't like the light, is because their deeds are evil. And so their rejection of Christ, their rejection of the Christian, the rejection of the truth, the rejection of the gospel is revealing. It reveals what's in their hearts. We observe that the world's rejection is verbal. That is where all persecution begins. That's where all rejection, ultimately the first manifestation of it, is words. Whether, as we saw last week, spoken or written, it's verbal. It's a denunciation, a mocking of, a cursing, a looking down on, an intellectual condescension, a moral condescension. I mean, there are so many different variations on it. We looked at that last week, how the world's rejection is first and foremost verbal. And although most Christians, I think, through the ages have not actually died for Christ, most Christians have probably not even been, I mean, the vast majority of Christians through the ages have not been beaten for Christ like Paul. But I think it's safe to say that virtually every Christian has somehow been verbally abused if they are faithful to Christ and walk with Christ. This is the first level of rejection, if you will. The world's rejection is verbal. We observed also that the world's rejection is religious, and we emphasized the word there at the end of verse 4, where it says they malign you. The word is actually blaspheme in the Greek. It's one word, blaspheming. And although it is rightly translated malign you, because it is pointed to the fact that they were reviled personally because of their faithfulness, it kind of points, I think, beyond the fact that they were reviled to the fact that they were actually blaspheming. They were reviling not merely the Christians, but Christ, God, the truth. Their rejection is fundamentally a religious thing. It's fundamentally a moral, religious rejection. It's not merely a rejection of a lifestyle. It's not merely the rejection of a culture. It's not merely the rejection of a personality. It is fundamentally a rejection of God. It is fundamentally a rejection of the truth and of all that Christ stands for. Well, this morning I want to consider the fact in verse 5 that the world's rejection of the Christian is culpable. And when I say culpable, that's just a shorthand. I mean, it's just basically saying when we say it's culpable, it's blameworthy, and it will be given. There will be an account given for it. They're culpable. They're blameworthy. And so it says in verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's actually a little more succinct in the Greek. It's literally who will give an account to him. If you could follow it along in the Greek, it says blaspheming, who will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It's very closely connected. The very people who blaspheme, the very people who verbally abuse, who reject and ultimately persecute and sometimes punish and put to death, those very people will themselves be judged. They will give an account for what they do. Though they may judge you falsely, as is spoken of throughout the epistle, they will accuse you falsely. They will revile you unjustly. They will lie about you. It's in the epistle, right? Though they judge you and blaspheme you harshly, they themselves will be judged righteously. They will be judged by the judge. They will be held responsible. Every last one will be held responsible for their maligning of you, for their harsh treatment of you, for their mocking, and for their condescension and their rejection of you and indeed of the truth. And I want to point out the fact that this is meant to be an encouragement to you as a believer in Christ, as one who is following Christ. It's meant to be an encouragement for you to stay the course and to stand firm in the truth, no matter how much you're rejected. Listen, even if you're the last guy standing, stand firm. Because we haven't reached the end of the story yet. I didn't want to go here for sake of time, but it's such a great summary of Peter's point that I have to go back and read part of Psalm 37. So go back to Psalm 37. I just want to do this briefly for sake of time. I just happened to be reading this the other day, and I thought, this is exactly what Peter's doing. And I love this psalm. It's a glorious psalm, but it basically, this is Peter's logic. He says in Psalm, I won't read the whole thing, but I will read part of it here. He says, it's a long psalm. He says in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. In other words, don't be anxious, don't get angry, don't be frustrated, don't be annoyed. Do not be envious against wrongdoers. Why? Verse 2, here it is. This is the psalm, the whole psalm in verses 1 and 2. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now he expresses this over and over again through the psalm. In verse 3 then, in light of that, in light of the fact that this is the case, he says, trust in the Lord. Do good. Forget about what they say. Forget about what they do. Don't worry about what the wicked are doing. What are they to you? What's the chaff to the wheat? Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And you know what? They do carry out wicked schemes. It's amazing how wicked the wicked are. Cease from anger. Okay, don't get angry about this. Don't let the world's persecution, cursing, rejection, don't let it get under you. Don't let it make you angry. Don't be angry. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man, he'll be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. You'll look around and say, where did he go? But verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter into their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Now, we could go on, because the rest of the psalm reads the same way. It's the same thing. That's Peter's argument. Listen, you may be rejected by the world. The world may hate you. The world may malign you. It may even put you to death, which is part of the point of the next verse, which we'll talk about next week. But they will be judged. And if you're in Christ, you will live to God. I want to just point out this morning as we walk through verse 5, the culpability of the world's rejection. And I want to just point out four things briefly. They will, number one, they will give an account. Number two, they will give an account to the judge, capital J. Number three, they will give an account soon. And lastly, they will give an account inescapably. So let me first of all observe the fact that they will give an account. What do they will give? They will give, the word actually in the Greek is that word logos, which, you know, is the word for word, but it's broader than that. There's a semantic range that's much far broader than word. The idea here is that they will give an answer. They will give an explanation. They will give a reckoning. And I want you to observe, because it's the same use, the same word in the same way, because the word logos is used many different ways in the New Testament. But look at Luke 16. It's such a simple picture. It's one of the parables of Christ. And you are familiar. I'm not going to go through the parable. I just want to read the first two verses, because it gives us a picture of what it means to give an account. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 of Luke, he says, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. This manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting, that's the word, give an accounting, a logos, give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. In other words, this guy was given responsibility over certain things that this rich man had, and when he came and he looked into it, he found that he didn't have what he thought he had. And this man had to come and say, okay, you know, what happened to all this? Where did it go? Give me an accounting. Give me an explanation, a reckoning. Where's my stuff that I gave you to have stewardship over? It reminds me of the days when I was an office manager for a builder, and one of the things that I did was the accounting for them, and I would give the owners every month financial statements and did all the accounting and the general ledger work. And when we got to the end of the year, we went to the CPA and we had to have official financial statements that were given to the banks and given, of course, you do your taxes and to the government and all of this. We had to have very official financial statements. So I would give the CPA all my work, and I would give an accounting for every major account. I actually enjoyed doing this in a strange sort of way. That's why I was an accountant. But every major account in the general ledger I would walk through, and I would give very clear explanation of why that number was the number. And I had to go back through every journal entry and just on the major accounts, showing this is what it is. An explanation for the number. I couldn't just say, well, it's $15,342. What is in that $15,340? And I would list out, I would get my little, they don't do this anymore. This is before we were really totally computerized, right? I got the the green columnar pads. I love doing that. And every account, list out exactly what was in that account. That's the idea. Listen, every human being will give an account to their Creator of every word spoken, of every deed done. You know, we are all stewards. You were created in the image of God. You say, well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. You say, well, I don't believe that day. Well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe. You were created. And you will give an account. Because He's the Creator. And you owe Him everything. Period. What you have, everything, is from Him. And it's a stewardship. Are you really intelligent? Some of you are really intelligent, far more intelligent than me. Well, you know what? You're going to give an accounting. What did you do with that? Do you have giftedness? Do you have ability? Do you have wealth? You will give an account. Well, this verse speaks of what they will give an account for. They will give an account in the context for two things. First of all, they will give an account for their blaspheming. It's very closely connected to that word and back in verse 4. They revile you. They blaspheme. They blaspheme you. They blaspheme God. They will give an account for their words. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, every idle word. This is sobering. Every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account. Same word. They will give an account in the day of judgment. I've said this before, but I think one of the most sobering things for me would be to go back and listen to a recording of everything I've ever said. I'm thankful for the blood of Christ. Look at Jude 14. A couple books over to the right. The last epistle before you come to the book of Revelation speaks of the second coming of Christ, something that was prophesied all the way back before the flood. According to this, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict, here's what He's going to convict them of, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. All the cursing, all the mocking, all the rejection, all the throwing their fist in the face of God, every last single thought and word and deed that they have ever done, God will convince them. I don't think it will be a difficult thing to do. He says in verse 16, he describes them further. These are grumblers, finding fault. I think the idea there is fundamentally finding fault with God, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're not sincere people. they will be judged. They will be judged for everything they've ever said. They will be judged for anything that for everything that they have done. Back in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, it says, they are surprised you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. Those excesses of dissipation, total lack of self-control, total love of pleasure, total pursuing their own lusts and their own desires and their own glory and their own plan and their own purposes, they will give an account for all that they have done. It lists it back in verse 3. It's not everything, but he says, speaks of the course that we used to live, and by God's grace, he delivered us from it. Sensuality. You know what sensuality is? Let's just do what you feel like doing. That's just following your senses. Feel good, do it. Sensuality, that which makes you feel good, that's the only basis of your choice. Just do it because it feels good. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. They will give an account. Very sobering thought. They will give an account for all these things. You know this verse. It's astounding how often the Bible speaks of judgment. And people say, you know, and none of you have said this to me, but people say things like, you know what, you speak way too much about judgment. You know, I'm just the messenger boy. Do you know how much the Bible speaks about the coming judgment? It's everywhere. The wrath of God is coming. Malachi compares it to the day, he calls the day of the Lord like a burning oven. And all the wicked and all the proud will be like stubble, burned up, neither root nor branch left them. It's a sobering reality. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, the close of Solomon's, you know, coming to the realization that everything is vanity. He said there's really only one thing that matters. Here it is, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. I prefer the King James. This is every man's duty, the duty of every person. Why? Because he's the creator and you're his creation. This is the one thing you have to do in life. God's will. That's it. Why? Verse 14, God will bring every act into judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. One of the main themes in the prophets is that God sees everything. And these people have their covenant with death, as he says in Isaiah 29. They hide and they think nobody sees them, and they're idiots. Listen, God sees everything. You can't hide from God. You can't hide one thought from God. He will bring all things into judgment. Notice they will give an account to the judge. So they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. And obviously this is a reference to God, or probably more specifically to Christ, the very one they blaspheme is the one they will give an accounting to. When I gave an accounting of my accounting and for Pusey and Ravensburger, it was just to a CPA. No big deal. Listen, you're not going to answer before another fallen human being. You're not going to give an account. You're not going to give an account to an earthly magistrate or an earthly king or an earthly judge, infallible. You're going to give an account to Christ. They will give an account to the very one that they blaspheme, who is the almighty, omniscient, righteous, impartial, and may I say, summary, good God, a good judge. A judge that not only knows everything perfectly, he doesn't have to prove anything because he knows everything. He doesn't have to gather evidence. He has all the evidence. But it's not just that he's all-knowing and all-powerful. It's not just that he's righteous. It's that he's perfectly good, so that what he does is perfect. Now, I will tell you what a criminal never wants. A criminal never wants a good judge. They much prefer a corrupt judge. A judge that really doesn't care about truth. A judge that maybe can be bought off, paid off, manipulated, influenced. But Christ is the perfect judge. He's not only righteous, he's good. He's impartial. He will never give anyone more than they deserve, ever. He is infinitely good. This is the one that they will give an account to. And he will reward them according to what they have done and said. It's going to be totally impartial. Here's what you did. Here's what you get. Look at Jeremiah 32. Again, the Bible speaks of this everywhere, and I'm tempted to go to other verses, but I'll just give you one. We could go to others, but Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah points this out. Starting in verse 17. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. And by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." When it says his eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, it simply means he knows everything. And this is what he does, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He will give to every person exactly what they have earned. The wages of sin is death. There will be nobody in that day, nobody that day will that will be served unjustly, unfairly. It will be perfect judgment. We will observe, or we observe, that they will give an account soon. Again, going back to 1 Peter, verse 5, it says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He's ready. Literally, in the Greek, having readiness. To the one who is having readiness. You might think of it this way. The judge is standing at the door, ready with the verdict. These people, they're blaspheming, they're rejecting, they're shaking their fist at God. They don't realize how close they are to damnation eternally, when they will actually stand before the Creator, the judge. The case is closed. There's no preparation needed. Christ doesn't have to gather evidence. The evidence is mounting every day, more and more evidence. There are no appeals. There are no delays. The summons is just about ready to be given. You're going to be invited infallibly to appear before the judge and give an account. There will be an order to appear. This judgment is at the door. It's actually spoken of in verse 7, and we'll speak about this in a few weeks. It says the end of all things is near. Very literally, it's very dramatic in the Greek. It's not the end of all things is near. It's the idea of the end of all things has come near. It's right here. The end is very near. It is at the door. The judgment is coming. It is at the door. Today could be the day when you are summoned by your Creator to appear before Him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You might go out here today on the way home and get hit by a car. Your day, whenever your day arrives, whenever that summons, there's nothing you can do. You can't change it. You can't appeal. There are no no-shows. The day of death, the return of Christ, the judgment is about ready to take place. We observe also, not only they will give an account soon, they will give an account inescapably. He says, who's ready to judge the living and the dead? Christ will judge the living and the dead. There is no exception. The idea here of the living and the dead is the idea of universality. It's not just those living when Christ comes. It's all who have died since the beginning. All the living and the dead. Death is no escape from this. The idea here is that it's all inclusive. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. There are no appeals. There are no excuses. And we have a summary of it. The final great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. It says, then I saw, verse 11, the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There was no escape. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that's pretty sobering. The world, no matter what they say, no matter how arrogant they may be, as it says in the book of Obadiah, you might exalt yourself like the eagle. You might set your nest among the stars, but the Lord says, from there I will bring you down. The wicked will give an account. They will give an account soon. They will give an account to the judge. They will give an account inescapably. There will be no exceptions. Now, as I think about this, this is a very sobering reality. And the reason people don't like to hear about it is because it is sobering. And I want to point out that there are really two fundamental responses to this truth. And it is true. There's the response of those who are, in the words of Revelation 20, in the book of life. If you are in Christ, your response to this truth, first of all, is sobriety. It's a sobering truth. But I want to point out that if you're in Christ, you don't fear the judgment. We walk in the fear of God. But we will not appear in Revelation chapter 20. If you're in Christ, you have already been judged in Christ. Praise the Lord. But I want to take you to a passage, 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to actually read the second half first and then go back to the beginning, but look at chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Let me observe the fact that if you are in Christ and you are in the Lamb's Book of Life, as you grow in Christ, day by day and week by week and year by year, you have less and less, if I can put it this way, you have less and less fear of that final judgment. Because you are more and more controlled by the love of God, and you know that you are not under the judgment. Now, you will also increase in the fear of the Lord. You will increase in sobriety before the Lord, which actually Peter speaks of in his epistle in the next few verses, which we'll look at. But listen, we live in light of this sobering reality, but we don't fear the judgment of God in the way that the wicked should, because we are not under the judgment of God. Praise the Lord. You say, why is that? Why don't we fear? Why don't we have to fear? Why shouldn't we fear? And the answer to that is back earlier in this chapter in 1 John 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't reach out to God. We didn't find God. God found us. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. He's the propitiation. You know what propitiation is? Propitiation is the... We say when we talk about propitiation, we're talking about the fact that God's wrath was appeased. We were under the wrath of God, rightly so. Not because God is mean, but because God is good. Because God is altogether light, because he's a consuming fire. He's like the sun, perfect. We were under his wrath because God's goodness hates all that is wicked and all that is evil. We were under his wrath. We were enemies of God. We were lovers of our own pleasure more than lovers of God. We loved our own glory rather than God's glory. We lived for our own good and our own glory rather than God's glory and God's pleasure. We were among the wicked, and we were under the divine wrath of God, the evidence of which is the fact that all men die. It's true of every single human being. But Christ became a propitiation. That is, he endured in a way that was impossible to any other being in the whole universe. As the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who took upon himself the wrath of God, which was due to me, it fell upon his Son. God gave himself to die in our place, to take upon himself the wrath of God, so that we might be free, so that we might have peace with God, so that we might be forgiven. And for this reason, listen, not because we're so perfect, not because we're so great, not because we're so wise, not because we're so sanctified, but because Christ died for my sins, I do not fear the judgment. But I will tell you, if you've been saved from the judgment, it produces in you a whole new perspective on life, which is summarized here in 1 Peter 4. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're living to the glory of God and to the will of God. And as you don't walk down the rest of the passage in 1 Peter 4, you live with sobriety. You live with watchfulness. You live with love for your brother. You live in service. Why? Because you've been redeemed from the wrath of God. This is the response of those who are in Christ. When they hear about the judgment of God, which I just spoke of, the response is, don't say all that all the time. That's not the response of the righteous. the response of the righteous is usually something like this: thank you for declaring the truth, because it's true. But we need not fear. We rejoice in our salvation in Christ. But what about those who are not in Christ? Well, that's sobering. I have only one piece of advice for those who have not bowed the knee to Christ and called upon the Lord and trusted in Christ as their Savior. I have one word. It's a word used throughout the Bible from beginning to end. It's the idea that God even gave to Cain. He didn't use the word, but he gave the... It's one word. Repent. You are on the road to destruction. You are on the road to judgment. You are the road to hell. And there's only one answer. You must repent. You must turn away from your sin. You must turn away from your self-righteousness. You must turn away from your pride and your arrogance. And you must humble yourself before the true and the living God and call upon the Lord to save you, not because you're a good person, not because you deserve it, because you don't, but because Christ died for you. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. That's it. There is nothing else. Turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Joel. I'll close with this. Again, Joel is one of those last 12 minor prophets. And if you're like me, I have to go back to the beginning and walk through them to get to the one I want to get to: Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Hosea is the second one. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, right? If you get to Amos, you've gone too far. Joel chapter 2. Simple passage. The book of Joel, a little three-chapter book, is about the day of the Lord, which is fundamentally about judgment. Now, there's more in it, but that's basically the concept of the theme of the book is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And this is his advice. In a sense, it's the advice that God gives not only to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but to all mankind. And in the gospel, he calls all men to this very thing. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return. That's the word shuv in the Hebrew, which is basically repent. Return, repent. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. In other words, with your whole being. Rend your heart and not your garments. Listen, God is not looking for you to reform your ways. He's not looking for you to make a new life plan. He's not looking for you to self-righteously pick you up by your own bootstraps and make a better life. He's not looking for you to rend your garments. He's looking for you to rend your heart. Your whole life for him. Period. Die to self, live to God. New heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. God's not impressed with your external reformation. God's not impressed with your attempts. Return to the Lord your God. Now here is the reason. Because God is infinitely good. For he is gracious. Amen and amen. God is gracious. You know what grace is? He gives you good things that you don't deserve. God is extremely gracious. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. God is not slow in giving grace. He's not slow in blessing those who truly rend their heart, that humble themselves completely and truly before him and call upon him in simple faith and seek him with all the heart. And if you're like me, when I read this verse when I was a kid, I would say, oh Lord, please teach me, enable me by your grace to rend my heart, because I can't even do that myself. I say to you, that's the beginning of God's work in a heart. If you're trying to do this all on your own, you don't get it yet. This is what it means to cry out to the Lord. Lord, please change me. Please save me. Please grant me a new heart. Teach me to love you with all my heart. Teach me to submit to your ways and walk in your truth. Change me, because I cannot change myself. And forgive me for Christ's sake, because I'm a sinner. That's my only response to anyone who does not know Christ. Listen, the judgment's coming. Are you in Christ? Or are you on your own? And I'm thankful that we can truly say with all of our hearts in Christ that we will stand in that day, as it says in Jude, with joy. Not because we're such good people, but because God is such a good God. And he's gracious to all those who simply humble themselves before him. And we never really get past that prayer in the sense that, Lord, day by day we say, Lord, teach me. Lord, show me. I still pray this virtually every day. Lord, my heart is deceitful above all else. I desperately need you to teach me. I desperately need you to keep me. I desperately need you to sanctify me, to show me my sin and to lead me. This is how God works. It's not what I do or what you do. It's what Christ does as we call upon him in simple faith and humble ourselves before him. This is the only way you can escape the judgment. And this is the gospel. But truly, as we think about the judgment, we are sobered. We're thankful that we have been delivered from the judgment by Christ, and we then live a holy life. And in a sense, this is the part of the next part of the epistle. Layton sums it up this way, and I'll close with his quote. Robert Layton says, "You that would rejoice then in the appearing of that holy Lord and Judge of the world, let your way be now in holiness." Amen. Avoid and hate the common ways of the wicked world. They live in their foolish opinion, and that shall quickly end. But the sentence of that day shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. Without Christ, we have no salvation. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without Christ, we are lost. But we thank you that in Christ, we have everything. In Christ, we have hope. We have eternal life. We have fellowship with the true and the living God. We have you as our shepherd day by day in all of life and all. In everything, we have your presence. You are with us. And even if we walk in the shadow of death, we will never fear evil, because you are with us. Our cup overflows. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for Christ. We thank you that you are not a stingy God. You give overwhelmingly. You are overwhelmingly good and gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient. Lord, may we truly day by day give glory to you and honor you. And I pray if there's anybody here today who does not know you, I pray that today they would truly, in humility and simplicity, on the basis of your word and your promises, call upon you and ask you to save them and lead them in the truth and teach them. Open their eyes and cause them, Lord, to seek Christ with all their hearts. Father, I pray that you would truly work in all of us. Enable us, Lord, to live humbly and soberly. May we, Lord, be increasingly like those in 1 John 4 who do not fear. What do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear. We're in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would live a life that truly brings honor to your name. That everything we do, everything we say, everything we think would truly bring glory and honor to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Prayer.
Holy Father, we thank you for the truth of the song that we have just sung. We thank you that it's not by any work that we have done or could do, not by any work of righteousness, but according to your great mercy you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of your Holy Spirit through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a relief to us that we do not have to work our own salvation, for we can't. It's an impossible task. Father, what a relief to us that though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, you are the one who makes alive. That you freely pardon give, that there's no cost associated that we have to pay or could pay for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for paying that penalty of your own accord by giving your Son, your only Son, whom you love, to be the propitiation or the satisfaction or the payment for the penalty of our sin. And Father, that's a wonder that that would occur, and in him we could be found forgiven and innocent, but the greater wonder is that you turn around and lavish upon us your grace upon grace. The righteousness of your Son is shared with his people. The riches of his glory is given to the lowly men and women and boys and girls. Father, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts, minds to understand and hearts to believe in the great grace that you have displayed to us in your word and your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to daily look to him and to be stopped in our tracks in wonder at the great love with which you have loved us in him and the eternal provision you have given us in him. And I pray, Father, that as we do that the trials and the tribulations and the struggles of our daily life would kind of fade away in the background, because we would be so overwhelmed with your goodness and your glory and your kindness and your grace to us. And I pray that that would result in our thanksgiving and our joy and our proclamation of your glory to others in not only word, but in how we live and in our attitudes of our hearts. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.